Amen. Well, be turning in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. Our pastor's out of town. He's coming home, I think, tomorrow evening, so he'll be back Friday. And so, but one thing I think he already had scheduled was a study on dispensations, and that's kind of a big word. We hope. It's actually in our Bibles four times, and the Greek word for it is in there seven times. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3 with me, if you will. And I thought this would be a good place to look at our study of dispensations. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, we've all heard this verse and probably quoted it ourselves. But it says in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And I would present to you tonight that the context of this verse is really dating to the creation. If we look at verse 3, go back a little bit further. This chapter covers a lot of time. It says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And so he says, you know, there's going to be scoffers in the last days, but and they're going to say, you know, since our fathers fell asleep from the beginning of the creation. But he says, I want you to know this one thing, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years has a day. And so I think I've probably taught this topic probably a dozen times now, and I learn something every time, and so I hope I can present it in such a way that's understandable. And let me tell you why I think dispensations is one of the most important topics, because if we don't get this right, it'll lead to false doctrine. I think not having a King James Bible can lead to false doctrine, and this is probably second only to that. In fact, let me show you a verse that I was taught growing up. Look with me in Matthew 24:13, and I'm going to let somebody else read this verse. You want to read it, Sarah? 24:13 of Matthew. Ron, can you hit the other mic? Yeah, 24:13. This is a verse that if you just took this at face value, you'd understand why this is what I was taught.
Ready?
So go ahead.
But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved.
So, and if you have a red letter Bible, that's probably in red letters. Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And so I was taught, you know, nobody knows if they're going to heaven or not. We just have to be good, and we have to endure to the end, and then we're going to be saved. But that is really a tribulation verse. And so we know in the New Testament that by grace we're saved and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so right now we are in the year 2019, and I don't know if most calendars probably don't have that little term AD. Does anybody know what that AD means? And what does it mean?
In the year of our Lord.
Man, good job. So it's a Latin word meaning the year of our Lord. So it really goes back to the birth of Christ. So if I've got a timeline here, And you and I are right here in 2019, the year of our Lord. So we're 2019 years past the birth of the Lord. And so There's several people have done it. I've done this myself. But a guy named Bishop Usher, he puts the creation of the world around 4004 B.C. And so what we've got here is a little over 6,000 years, right? And those are based on a solar year. We know that, you know, maybe calendars are not perfect, but we're about 6,000 years into this, and we would believe in a young Earth, and that the creation was literal 24-hour days, and so and we know that there is yet a 1,000-year millennium still coming, and so. Really, when Peter says here that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and he's talking about creation and the last days, those 7 days of creation, 6 days of God creating, and then on the seventh day he rested, that really paints for us really a 7,000-year plan of God. And so you have a handout there. And I'm going to try to help you get your blank. Did everybody get one? If you did not, raise your hand. So, okay. Your first blank was the word dispensation. And I'm going to try to define that a little bit. Brian did, it's hard to teach other people's stuff, but he had, that's kind of why I was running late tonight. I'm trying to read over his stuff and... I think what I want to say about this, does anybody know how far it is from here to the Justice Center, the Cass County Jail?
4.4 miles.
And you know that because we walk it every year. And so it's 4.4 miles from here to the Justice Center. And so do you know how many kilometers that is? You have to look at our... It's a seven. But my point is that 4.4 miles is the same distance as 7 kilometers. So there's different ways of measuring the same thing. And so there's maybe different ways of measuring from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, I think it is. But it's still the same distance. If someone, if your school of learning taught you there's 11 dispensations, or 8 or 9, or however you, but the thing is that we want to rightly divide the word of truth, and so that's what we're doing here tonight. Is we want to get kind of an overview of the Bible, and help us see why, you know, as a child, my elders in my church, you know, were like, Steve, you got to endure unto the end to be saved. And so you just, I can remember given scenarios that I think I even said this, or somebody in our young people's class said, so if I'm in a wartime situation and I get shot and I cuss as I'm dying, I go to hell. They said, yep, that's right, because I didn't repent of that sin before I died, and it was just, you just really never knew if you're in or not. And so it's crazy things that are out there. I know my wife's, she has one brother and 4 sisters. There's 6 of their, but her brother was taught that if you go to the school dance and dance, you're going to hell. And so this is the mindset that religion teaches us. And if we don't rightly divide, we can get messed up. So on number 4 there, under our dispensational study, the Bible was written dispensationally, not chronologically. So your blank there is chronologically. And so that's important as we read. I think there is I've got a chronological Bible, and I wish I would have brought it, or I really haven't looked at it as much as I should, but just one example I give you on your handout is that the book of Job is actually older than the book of Genesis. He predates, Job predates Moses by almost a couple hundred years. And so there's a reason that the way God laid out our Bibles. And so this study of dispensations is important. And some of what I'm going to give you tonight is in our D2 class. I think the chart on the back side of your paper is... did you guys all see that crop duster plane? That's pretty wild. He's coming pretty close and low. And I thought for a minute, I was going by Church on the Rock there, and he was on the other side, and he just kind of had to swoop up to miss hitting the building. It's like, oh, man. It's like a World's a Fun Ride, probably riding with that guy. Let me give you just a couple of... Brian's got some people's definitions of the word dispensation. Charles Ryrie, some of you have a Ryrie Bible. I think that's what our son has. He defines the word dispensation as stewardship, administration, oversight, or management of others' property. And we'll see here in a minute why we're saying dispensation is connected with stewardship. He also defines dispensational theology as a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Pastor Jeff Adams of Graceway Church, he says the way God dispenses his grace to man over time. So when you think of dispensation, think of dispensing like a soap dispenser. God is dispensing his grace to man over a certain period of time. Alan Shelby, the dean of Graceway Shepherd School of Ministry, he defines dispensations in the context of a week. Dispensations simply mean that God has 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. It means that there are seven different times that he dispenses eternal life to humanity, a little differently each time, so to exhaust all accusations against him. The great preacher Harry Ironside, he defined dispensational theology as an economy is an ordered condition of things. There are various economies running through the Word of God. A dispensation, an economy then, is that particular order of condition of things prevailing in one special age, which does not necessarily prevail in another. So that's kind of complicated, but... Anyway, I wanted you to see some other schools of thought. How many of you have heard of Peter Ruckman? Have you? A few of us, about half of us. He passed away in the early 2000s, I think. And he was a great advocate for the King James Bible. But one of the things he says that tracing the covenants are a little better way to track time than with dispensations. And some of you have also heard of Clarence Larkin. He was a architect by trade, and he gets saved, and he really drew a lot of schematics of theology. And he's got a work here called The Dispensational Truth. And he's got one here on the covenants, and he's got eight covenants listed and seven dispensations. And so his covenants are the Adamic covenant, like with Adam. He's got the Noahic. Uh-oh, my work phone. I got to go to work. He's got the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and then he's got the Palestinian covenant, and then the New Covenant, and the Davidic covenant with David. So He's got eight covenants and seven dispensations. And so a lot of people throughout the church age have defined these things in different ways. And so tonight is the way I like to present it. Any thoughts or questions so far? So anyway, I think this is a fun study, and hopefully you do too. Look with me at Luke 16 right now. Luke 16. And these first four verses here. Luke 16, 1 through 4. It says, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward." "And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship." And so this word stewardship, is the same word as dispensations. And that's a key for us. He says, "For thou mayest no longer be steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." And so three times there the word stewardship is used, and that is our same word as dispensation. So what do you think this first dispensation is in time that we're going to look at? Who is the first man and wife? Adam and Eve. So we'll do this in a different color here. So this first dispensation, we call it a dispensation of innocence. And I think that's on your... Can you give me one of these? Yeah, so this is the age of innocence. And he's got the date on there. And so the steward of this dispensation is obviously Adam. The Bible says he was the first man, and he had a responsibility not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, they failed. And they partook of the forbidden fruit. And so God brought about judgment. And so that's what this line represents, is some form of judgment. They failed to be a steward of the age of innocence. And so I don't know if you've... Well, as we get a little further, let me bring that up. So after that, things were not the same. They were no longer innocent. But yet God had very little direct interaction with the sons of Adam. And so we might even say that this next dispensation that... Seth is what we would call the leading steward. He maybe didn't live the whole dispensation, but and we call this an age of conscience. Now, What do you think of, how would you describe our conscience? It's an evil conscience? Okay. Yeah, under, but what does our conscience do? Yeah, it's kind of a, almost like a, maybe not a tachometer, kind of a morality, yeah, a moral meter, yeah, kind of a right and wrong. We all have a sense of right and wrong, and in the end days, Timothy says that people will have a seared conscience. It's almost like when you lie enough times and you do enough wrong, you kind of lose your sense of right and wrong, and it becomes seared. And people in the end times have a seared conscience. And yet, in fact, let's look at Genesis 3. There's something key, and I never saw this growing up in our church, but there's something really important that happens in Genesis 3, not just the fall of man, but in Genesis 3 and verse 21, after God pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:21, why don't we let somebody else read that? Hey, Angie, can you get me a thing of water? Teresa, you want to read that?
Genesis 3:21.
Yeah.
Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them.
Right. And so, you know, Adam and Eve had tried to cover their nakedness with the fig leaves, and that was not sufficient. God spoke to Adam, and then he spoke to Eve, and then he spoke to the serpent, and he pronounced judgment on all of them. But in verse 21, this is one thing I never realized. This is kind of the first mention of kind of a substitutionary death. So in order to get coats of skins, animals had to die, and an innocent animal died for the guilty human, and God clothed them. And so there's been a lot of speculation that this was probably nothing else other than lamb, some kind of sheepskin clothing, prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And part of the reason we think that is the very next chapter, Abel brings of the firstlings of his flock as a sacrifice. So we see that even though God had direct intervention with Adam and Eve, he didn't really, it doesn't say, he did talk with Cain after he killed his brother, but God didn't have much instruction. That's why we call it an age of conscience. They had this sense of right and wrong, and they knew it was wrong to for Cain to kill his brother. And so the way this age ended, or the way this dispensation ended, was in the flood. That's Rex mentioned that this evil conscience, if you look in Genesis 6, and some of these time frames, I mean, we know how old Adam was, and so we kind of backdate. We don't know exactly how old he was when he sinned. We know he was created as a man. Some speculate that he was maybe created as a full-grown, maybe a 30-year-old man about the age of Christ, because Jesus is called the last Adam. So there's a lot of comparison there. In fact, Romans 5 says that Adam was a figure of him that was to come. And I don't know if you if you ever heard the term typology, but when we say Adam was a figure, the Greek word for figure there is typos. And my mother was actually a typing teacher, but if you can imagine, I think all of us here have probably seen a typewriter, but you know, you can imagine putting ink on a a stamp and stamping, so that paper is a type of the thing that you emboss it with, the stamp. And so so Adam was actually a type of Christ. Christ is Christ, but Adam was a type of Christ. And that's what it says, like with when Moses built the tabernacle, he built it after the pattern of a heavenly tabernacle. So the tabernacle was a type of the true tabernacle. And so there's a lot of types in the Bible, and so it's important to see some of those. But here in Genesis 6, at the end of this age of conscience, verse 5, Genesis 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And maybe that's what you were thinking of, Rex, when you were thinking this age of conscience, because left to itself, it without God supernaturally intervening, they became wicked, and eventually their thoughts were only evil continually. And I think this is the first mention of the word imagination. And if I remember right, imagination is in the Bible like 13 times, and only once is it used in a good way. Our imagination is like a stored image. It's what we imagine, and our New Testament, 2 Corinthians 10, says we're to cast down vain imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so I was looking at this. every high thing, it's in Isaiah that God is called the high and lofty one. So God, in our imagination, God should be a high and lifted up. And so vain imaginations, they exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. In fact, they become our God, right? And that's why we have to cast down those things that, you know, contend with the high and lofty one, any high thing that exalts itself. And so that's how we can bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And at this point, people were just going with the flow, and it says in verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So of all the people on the earth, Noah and his family got on the ark. And so this dispensation of conscience ended in the flood. So I'll put Noah... And I have a way, and hopefully this will help you remember it. These are going to be all F words. This was the fall of man, and this was the flood of Noah. And so we'll try to keep that pattern going. And so after Noah, look at chapter 9. This is after the flood. Genesis chapter 9, God gives Noah a similar commission as he did Adam in verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then if you'll jump down to verse 5, And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Verse 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so this is where we implement human government, and I think Clarence Larkin, in his book, he calls it self-government, and I thought that was a good way to put it. And so here, this is Noah is the leading steward, and that takes us all the way up to Genesis 11. And we actually teach a class on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because they cover four great events: the creation. Trying to think what those four great events are now: the foundation of creation, the fall of man, the flood of Noah, and then what we're looking at here is the folly at Babel. So after the Adam and or Noah and his wife, her name was not Joan of Arc. It was, we don't know what her name was, but Mrs. Noah. After them and their boys got off the ark, and where did that ark land at? Does anybody remember? Yeah, the Bible actually says the mountains of Ararat. So I think today in modern-day Turkey is actually a mountain called Mount Ararat. And they've got some ideas. I actually seen a headline that they're using some scientific evidence to think that they found the ark. I think it's a little different place than where they thought it was. But anyway, it's on the mountains of Ararat in modern-day Turkey. And in the Old Testament, I think that is the area around Nineveh. Does that sound right? I think it's up around Nineveh. So anyway, you can kind of use that to see how the peoples of the earth populated the earth, because all of us are descendants from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, the boys of Noah, because the whole earth was overflown. Every living thing died except those people and the animals on the ark. And, of course, the fishes in the water were not destroyed. But it says that the mountains of the whole earth up to 15 cubits. So, you know, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and the flood was actually on the earth 150 days before it began to abate. And I think if you look at the Bible story, I think it's about 370 days that Noah and his wife were on the ark. And so after they get off the ark, they kind of stay together, and they end up around there's one of the descendants of Ham named Nimrod, and he established a kingdom called Babel. We know it as Babylon. And so it's in Genesis 11 is and I'll put Abraham here and just give you kind of an interesting thing about him. But in Genesis 11, all the people of the earth came together, and they were of one language, they were of one government, and a lot of people speculate that this was kind of a precursor of kind of a one-world government. They think it's prophetical in nature. And basically, they're trying to get to heaven by working, right? They're actually building a tower to reach to heaven. And people speculate what that was and what it looked like. And we don't necessarily know. But God came down and confounded their language. And I love the terminology here, because chapter 11, verse 3 of Genesis, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so you can see a prideful thing, you know, let us do this. We want this name. We're going to get to heaven. We're going to, and they're saying, if we don't do this, we could be scattered across the whole earth. And really, that was God's desire. He wanted them to scatter. He wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And they decided to stay together. And so in verse 7, look what, verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined, there's that imagination, to do. And now he says, go to, let us. God is saying, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so, so you see God's judgment, right? Each time there's a leading steward, Adam and Eve, they fell. The fall of Adam and Eve, so the age of innocence was over. And their son Seth was kind of the leading steward of this age of conscience. And their thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And so God brought this flood. He judged them. And so the leading steward of this age was Noah. And it led up to the time of the Tower of Babel, this age of human government. And so they failed in their commission, and so God confounded their language. And so so God starts this thing of promise, and this is actually where I'm reading in my Bible. I just started over in Genesis, and I think it was yesterday I read Genesis 12, and there's something really interesting here in Genesis 12. That's where my little bookmarker is. I got it right there. It says, actually, I had read 13, so that's where my bookmarker is. And somebody, trying to see how to say this right. So Abraham and his family had left Babel, and they went up around Haran, that was his uncle's, named after his uncle. And then God calls him to the promised land. And somebody read for me Genesis 13 and verses 14 through 17. Or really 14 through the end of the... JB, do you want to... Yeah.
And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered.
Yeah, go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, I think.
Arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord.
Yeah, so this is an amazing thing where Abram is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and out of Babel, and he goes not knowing where he's going. And it says there in, you said in 17 to walk through the land. And I like that because the area that he walks around is the land that the Lord gives it. I was just trying to highlight just the word walking in the Bible because, you know, we're to walk in the Spirit that we don't fulfill the lusts of our flesh. And so walking is just a progressive forward movement, right? So we're to go forward in faith. And this area that Abram, there's something significant about walking in the Bible because God gave him the land that he walked on. And this became an age of promise. So this was innocence. I'll just abbreviate innocence and then conscience. we said this was a government, a human government. And then this was age of promise. And we still to this day call Israel the promised land, don't we? And I know Larry and Barb got to go there, and my son and I are going there in November. We're getting to go with a group from Midtown Baptist Temple, and so I'm really looking forward to going to Israel, and especially with my son. So, but this promised land, so God says, Abram, you walk now that you're in Mamre and you left Haran and you left your family. You went like I wanted you to, and I promise you, the area you walk in is going to be yours. And I just can't help but think, you know, as you and I walk in the Spirit, we are able to receive the promises of God as we walk in the Spirit. I guess so. That's the parallel. They had a physical land that they were given, but you and I are giving exceeding great promises, and we procure them, we realize them as we walk in the Spirit. Amen. Now, this is the thing I thought was cool. You may not think it's cool, but the descendants of Ham. So we had Noah had Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And Japheth is the second. So I think Shem was the oldest, and maybe Ham was the youngest, is how it went. But so the descendants of Ham are the black man. They descended on into Ethiopia and Africa and Egypt. In fact, twice in our Bible, Egypt is called the land of Ham. I don't know if you knew that or not. Twice, it's both times, you can look it up. It's in the book of Psalms. Egypt is called the land of Ham. And so what's kind of interesting is when Abram, after there was a famine in the promised land, he went on down into Egypt, and that's where he lied and said, Sarah's my sister. And do you know, after he came back out of there, God called him Abraham. And I thought that was interesting, just that he's no longer Abram, he's Abraham, because he went down into the land of Ham, down into Egypt. And I don't know if that's why it's now, but he after he has his time with God, he becomes his father of many nations. And but we know that his descendants, his son Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons called the children of Israel. And the children of Israel are down in Egypt for 400 years or 430 years. And after that, God calls a man named Moses. And Moses, he is the deliverer, and he's another type of Christ. He's the lawgiver, just as Jesus is called the lawgiver. And there's many ways. He was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And I'm trying to think what I had there. I got to give you my F word. Okay. That didn't sound good, did it? I'm going to give you the F word here. It is firstborn. That's how they came out of Egypt, is by the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Everyone who didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house, they died that night. The destroyer angel killed them. Here's a little thing for you. In Psalm 51, King David, many years after this, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." And that's kind of a weird thing. But during this, the plagues of Egypt, these 10 plagues, this 10th plague, I think the 9th was the darkness over it. But so when they had this 10th plague, they were to kill the lamb. It's in Exodus 12. And I know, Dale, you've seen this before. You're to kill a lamb and the lamb and make it your lamb. But after they killed it, they would put the blood in a basin, but they used hyssop. And hyssop, to you and I, is like a paintbrush. That's how they applied the blood. And so when David says years later, he says, "God, purge me with hyssop," he's like, "God, apply that blood," just like they applied the blood over the doorpost. So God, purge me with hyssop. I just think that's a beautiful thing to think about, David saying that. So after Abraham's descendants were in Egypt, God took... This is a great picture of our salvation, because they're freed by the blood of the Lamb, and just a few days later, I think it's I'm trying to think how many days later that they crossed the Red Sea. I don't know that, but do you know it's in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that they were all baptized. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. It says in the midst. In the midst. So they went through the middle on dry land, but God calls that their national baptism. They get baptized as a nation. I'm trying to think that there's as many as 2 million of them, and they crossed the Red Sea in one night. So I think it's even several miles wide, this path that they had to make across the Red Sea. And so it's the thing that's cool about that is they get delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, and the next thing that they do is they get baptized. And that's the same for us, isn't it? We get saved. And I know for me personally, the church I grew up in taught that I had to be baptized to go to heaven. And so when I was 13 years old, I got baptized with my brother. And I think I was 13, and so he was probably 15, and he's a couple years older than me. And I remember, I mean, they asked me, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And I said, "Yes." And I know they baptized me, and they do it in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But I remember coming out of that thinking, you know, am I saved? It was a very confusing time for a 13-year-old boy. And so I really had doubts. I'm like, I don't feel any different. But I guess I'll just, you know, keep trying to work hard and do better, right? And so it wasn't until I was 31 years old that I bottomed out in my life. and I was going broke again financially, and marriage was difficult, and our children seemed to me like they were disobedient. Sarah was only 3 at the time, and our son was 7, and I really just bottomed out, and I called a guy I worked with that some of you know named Royal Sloggenbush, and I started telling him all my problems, and he said, "Steve, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?" And you know, normally I would have been offended, but I was just like, "I don't know what you mean." And he said, "Well, will you come to my house tonight, and I'll show you from the Bible how you can be saved and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." And so I drove from Raymore to Peculiar about 11 o'clock at night, and I was there till after 1 or 2 in the morning in Peculiar, and I knelt beside his couch, and I asked Christ into my life. And the thing that I knew, I was a sinner, I knew Jesus died for me, but I never had seen Romans 10:9 that said, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And my eyes were just open that night. And I was like, he's like, "Would you like to do that?" And a couple verses later it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I said, that's what I need. That's what I've been looking for. And so I repented of my sins. I called on the name of the Lord. And I drove home with peace in my heart. But I became a little bit rebellious against getting baptized. I was like, I was baptized at 13. It didn't save me. I'm good, you know. And so I'm going through discipleship with Mark and Lisa Lockwood about a year later. And once they said it's a matter of obedience, and it's not essential for salvation, but it is essential for service, I'm like, okay, I'll get baptized. So Angie got baptized with me because our church taught differently, and she was saved around 7th grade at an all-night lock-in when she accepted Christ. But her and I were baptized together at the Kansas City Baptist Temple. And what I want to tell you is that first year of being saved, I had witnessed to people, and I was frustrated, and nobody wanted to listen, and I was very zealous. But do you know, a week after I got saved, I led my brother to Christ, a week after I got baptized, I led my brother to Christ, and he's now a pastor, and we led our son to Christ. Two people got saved a week, something clicked with me that I just need to be obedient. I just wanted to say that in context of talking about these dispensations, but let's press on. So this instituted the law after the firstborn of Egypt. I think they're about a year and a half into their journey before they get to Mount Sinai, where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And so that's Exodus 20. So most of our Old Testament is the law. But we know the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And we know that God continued to send Israel prophets and priests and teachers to instruct them in the law. But the law doesn't save, does it? And they begin to get more rebellious. And in 606 B.C., they went into Babylonian captivity. And that was the end of the kings. And they came out of captivity. I think there was 3 governors. I think it was Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. And I think maybe Malachi is called. They're called governors. They weren't kings anymore. And but at the end of Malachi was around 400 BC, and we call that the 400 years of silence But in Matthew 1 and 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. And some 33 years later, he dies on Mount Calvary between two thieves. And he makes this famous statement that should be edifying to all of us. He says, "It is finished." And so the law is finished. He established the law, and he fulfilled the law. I used to tell the guys in jail, I said, Jesus was the only one good enough to go to heaven, and so we have to be in him if we want to go too. I said, Jesus Christ is like a rock, and he's the only one good enough to go to heaven on his own, and if we want to go to heaven, we got to be in him. The way we get in Christ is through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that ended the dispensation of the law. And it started, we call it the dispensation of grace. And aren't you thankful for grace? It means unmerited favor. We can't, and that's a confusing thing because, you know, I wasn't Catholic, but I grew up thinking if my good works outweigh my bad, then I should be okay, you know, but you never really know. But let's look at Ephesians. This word dispensation of grace is actually in our Bibles. Let's look at Ephesians 3:2. And Vicki, if you want to read that, Ephesians 3:2.
If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word.
Okay. And who do you think is talking there, Vicki? I'm going to put you on the spot. Who do you think is talking?
Paul.
He wrote the book of Ephesians. So Paul is our leading steward here. And he wrote over half of our New Testament. We think he wrote Hebrews, so he wrote 14 of the 27 books of our New Testament. And I was amazed to find Jim Stovall taught us that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he said the word count between Luke and Acts is more than all of Paul's writings. So technically, Luke wrote a little bit more of our New Testament. That was kind of interesting to know. And so we are in this age of grace, and we are, we believe, kind of on the tail end of it here. We seem like we're in the last days. So we got innocence, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So we've got these six dispensations that we've talked about. And does everybody see that these, see the vertical lines, I guess, or represent some kind of judgment? So Jesus judged sin on the cross. He died for our sins, and he rose again the third day, and that's the dispensation of grace. God is dispensing his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through belief in him, we can have eternal life. And have I left any blanks off? Yes, sir. Yes, go ahead and say that. So, grace, God's, do you say reward or riches?
Riches.
Riches at Christ's expense. That is a great way to remember it, Dale. Thank you, brother. And Sarah, I think I said leading, the word leading, steward. So if you had a blank under D, there's commonalities between dispensations. Every dispensation will have a leading steward. And so I've tried to give you those as we went. And so we're coming up here on the last dispensation. I think on your second page, I gave you one more blank, didn't I? Bible something. What do you think goes there? That's not a trick. It's the word principles. And I like to say this, Bible principles, they transcend dispensation. So, you know, there's a certain amount of faith. I mean, ultimately, Adam, you know, had to believe that in the day I eat this, I'm going to die. He had to. So there's elements of faith. But think of even kind of the principle of sowing and reaping. That kind of transcends all of the dispensations. And so there's some things that overflow, and then there's certain things that are distinctly different. And so the word principles was in your blank there. Now this last, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Okay. And this is kind of a wild thing here. In verse 27, Matthew 19, 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And this word regeneration is only in our Bible two times. And we're calling this the kingdom age. We also call it the millennium. And I'm not spelling that right, but millennium, milli means a thousand, and anum is annual. So a thousand annual years. And that's what Revelation 20 says six different times, that Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. But this word regeneration, like I said, it's in our Bible twice. And you can see the word generation there, but it means again, Genesis. And I'm a terrible speller. I think that's right on Genesis. But so regeneration means Genesis again. And Christ is literally going to be here, and the 12 apostles are going to be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel for this 1,000 years. And Revelation 20 promises us that we are going to rule and reign with him. And so the other place that this is mentioned is Titus 3:5. And that talks about when we get saved, we get regenerated, right? We get born again into the kingdom of God. And but this is representative of Israel, is going to get born again into the kingdom of heaven, this millennial kingdom. And so we are right on the brink of that. And we got to have an F word. So when the Lord returns, this is the fury at Armageddon. The fury at Armageddon, when Jesus Christ smites the nations with the word of the sword of his mouth, the word of God. And so that is a judgment at the Valley of Armageddon. And is that one of the places you guys got to go, to Megiddo? And so that this is probably a visual for you guys. I know that's the Valley of Armageddon, is where the Battle of Armageddon is, the Valley of Megiddo. And so it's a real place on planet Earth. And I think it was Napoleon that said this would be a perfect battlefield or something like that. Yeah.
That city has been, if I recall, that city has been destroyed 27 times.
Which city? Megiddo?
Megiddo.
Oh.
And they rebuild on the same place. And now it's rubble again.
Huh. I had a I had something I wanted to, it was a little devotional thought here. I thought it was in my sent items. Here it is. I thought this was kind of interesting about Napoleon. It might be a good way to kind of conclude a little bit tonight. A guy named Massena, one of Napoleon's generals, suddenly appeared with 18,000 men before an Austrian town which had no means of defense. The town council had nearly decided to surrender when the old dean of the church reminded them that it was Easter, and he begged them to hold services as usual and to leave the trouble in God's hands. This they did, and the French, hearing the church bells ringing joyfully, concluded that an Australian army had come to relieve the place and quickly broke camp. Before the bells ceased ringing, all the Frenchmen had vanished. And I guess that's a true story, but this just says that this incident has often been duplicated in individual lives. They have rung the joy bells in the face of pain and sickness and poverty and fear and loneliness and all other trials. Then the joy bells have conquered. Speedily the foe has slunk away. Speedily the bell ringers have found themselves in possession of the field. For no enemy is quite so strong as faith accompanied with good cheer. Anyway, I thought that was a good little thing. I may read that on Friday night too. But so let's turn to Revelation 3 now. And this is an account of the church at Laodicea. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 3. And this church at Laodicea is the seventh of seven churches that the Apostle John writes about. And he says in verse 18, verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so the thing that is kind of a summary of Laodicea, the people were lukewarm. And I kind of interpret that as being indifferent. I don't know how you do. And one of the things I'm praying about personally is just for God to make me more fervent. You know, like, I think it was an old preacher named Finney that he used to just have multitudes come to his meeting. And somebody asked him one time, he says, how do you have so many people come out to hear you preach? Why do you think they come out? He says, I don't know. He said, I just light myself on fire. And he says, I guess people come out to watch me burn. And so, you know, would to God we would all be a little more fervent and hot and on fire for the Lord, because the opposite is cold. And in the middle is just the lukewarm, indifferent, and it makes God sick, and he wants to spew us or vomit us out of his mouth. He says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That has to do with our faith. Our faith is tried in fire. That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment. I think that has to do with the righteousness of the saints. That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And the third counsel is that anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And that was always confusing to me, but do you remember when Jesus healed a guy that was blind, that he anointed his eyes twice? The first time things were vague, and the second time he says, I see men as trees. So Christ anointed Jesus' eyes so that he could see people clearly. And when we are anointed, and so I think this last counsel has to do with our ministry, and several of us in here, if not all of us, are involved in ministry. But in our ministry, we need our eyes anointed that we can see people clearly. And because Christ is on the outside of this church, and they've locked themselves in as if to hide from the Lord. And look what happens in chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And I'll stop there. So right after this church age, John sees a door open in heaven, and we are called up hither. I think that's a picture of the rapture of the church. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 11. In chapter 4, a door was opened in heaven. And here in chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw a heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So a door opens in heaven, we go up. A few chapters later, a door is open in heaven, and the Lord comes down at the fury of Armageddon, and he sits on a throne ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And then look at Revelation 20 and verse 9. And somebody read 20 and verse 9, and then we'll close with this.
And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
So this is right at the end of the 1,000 years, and this F word is finale. This is the finale at Jerusalem. Satan is loosed for a short time at the end of the millennium, and fire comes and devours. That's the finale at Jerusalem. And so that's kind of an overview of the dispensations, and I'm out of time. Let's pray. Let's just have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and with no one looking around.